Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Mark chapter 3, verses 19 to 30, learning from serious accusations against Jesus. In the first part of this message, Dr. Beakey spoke about how Jesus' own friends misunderstood him and his actions. He also described how the scribes wickedly maligned his work and accused him of actually being a servant of the devil. In this part of the message, Dr. Beakey will speak to how the Lord Jesus Christ refuted their ridiculous claim, and also how he taught about the unforgivable sin. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe.
And in this case, Jesus decides, as we read in Proverbs 26, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. And so in verse 23, what he does is he calls the Pharisees and the scribes around him. His question is, how can Satan cast out Satan? That's his opening counter question, a powerful one. Jesus is saying that Beelzebub is the chief of the demons, the devil himself. And you say that demons are really being cast out by me, then real demons are losing their hold upon human personalities so that the devil's grip is being relinquished over them. Why would the devil relinquish his own grip over other people? Common sense tells you that's ridiculous. Satan's whole goal is that he's committed to possess and regulate and dominate as many human lives as he can. So how can Satan suddenly become the defeater of his own kingdom? Your reasoning is foolish. It is fallacious. And then Jesus gives these two illustrations. First, of a kingdom. He says in verse 24, look at it with me. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a kingdom is both an organization of human beings and an organism with living relationships between those human beings and those who govern them and lead them, if that kingdom is divided against itself, it won't last. It becomes defenseless. It destroys itself. And then Jesus proceeds with a second illustration, verse 25, similarly, with a household. If a household be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Same reasoning. What is a household? Household is both an organization of human beings and an organism with living relationships between parents and children and so on. And if each person in the household is set against the other, there's no recognized government, no rules, no recognition of mutual rights. And since everyone then is a law to himself, anarchy will result and the household will crumble. Again, you see, these illustrations cannot be debated. They're obvious. A kingdom divided against itself will fall. A household divided against itself cannot stand, which leads to the conclusion, verse 26, if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. He will destroy himself. So Jesus absolutely demolishes their horrendous accusation. And then in verse 27, he moves on now to a true explanation of what really happened when this young man suddenly could talk and could see and the demon was gone. And this is what he says really happened. Verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. So Jesus is saying, do you want the real answer to the question of how the demon went out of that man who was previously blind and speechless? That demon didn't go out by a demon. That demon didn't go out by himself. That demon went out under the control of him who has control over demonic powers, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, who spoke the word of exorcism and commanded the demon to come out, and in his hand are all things. He's the stronger than the strong man. 1 John 3, verse 8 puts it this way. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Though unconverted people today are seldom demon-possessed in the sense that this young man was that just got healed in our text, we are all by nature devil-controlled. There's a difference. Ephesians 2 puts it well. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Jesus puts it even more bluntly. John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. So my dear unconverted friend, the way to get out from under the devil's control, and the only way, is to have the stronger one than the strong man do his work in your heart. The one who conquered Satan in his life, his death, his resurrection, he can conquer all satanic influence also in you. He can tear all your chains away and set you free from Satan's imprisoning grasp. He can bring you to sit at Jesus' feet in your right mind, clothed with his righteousness. He can take away the hot iron of your indifference and insensibility and give you a tender conscience that mourns over sin, a conscience that will be comforted with his salvific work alone. He can make you willing to buy the truth and refuse to sell it. He can break the spirit of worldliness within you so that the world loses all its fair colors and you're girded with the power of godliness in him, so that he becomes your Alpha and Omega. He can break the power of enmity against God within you and arm you with feet shod with the gospel of peace, so you experience peace that passes all understanding in him. He can break the power of stubborn unbelief. He can shield you with a shield of faith so that faith will reign within you and unbelief will no longer have dominion over your soul. He can break the power of ignorance in you before it destroys you for your lack of knowledge and replace it with the helmet of salvation so that you understand the Bible, both law and gospel, as never before. He can break down your pride and impenitence and arm you with the sword of the Word of God, which will teach you genuine repentance and by His Spirit enable you to walk with that kind of humility we heard about this morning, humbly with your God in lowliness of mind, esteeming everyone else higher than yourself. Jesus Christ can do everything you need to have done for you. He can change your want, your can, your could, your cannot, and your could not, because he's the stronger one than the strong man. And so if you sit bound to your fears of bondage to yourself, to your own inability, bound to your own unwillingness, bound to your own depravity, feeling the lash of the strong devil himself who lashes you with those terrible lashes of unrequited guilt, Jesus Christ can snatch you, snatch that whip out of Satan's hand, for he bore in his own body the wrath of God against sin. He took all the lashes for you, dear sinner, needy, fearful sinner, so you could be set free. And so fleeing to him, fleeing to the fountain opened by his precious blood, you can be released from the prison house of guilt. You can step out into the liberty of the forgiven and cleansed sons and daughters of God by the power of his Spirit. And so the question to you is, why do you despise so gracious, so strong a Savior? Why do you remain indifferent to so mighty a Deliverer? He's come to do now what he did then, to set at liberty the captives. He's done it for millions of people. Why can't he do it for you? And some of you young people, and older ones too, Why do you believe the lie that the quickest way to bondage is to become a true Christian? That's a lie of the devil. The devil says, become a Christian. You've got to stop doing this and stop doing that and start doing this and doing all kinds of things. You can't watch stuff on the media anymore. You can't do this. No. My friend, take it from many of us who've been on both sides of this question. The devil is a cruel master. Christ is a gracious Lord. Yes, he'll win your heart. He'll take away the desire to do things that you loved before, and he'll give you new loves that you hated before. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Don't believe his lies that keep you in the devil's prison house and locked up. The unconverted life is so tiny. You've got no bigger God than yourself. The Christian life is huge and illimitable because we serve the living God of the universe. Come to him who does for sinners what they cannot do for themselves. That's the gospel. He can give you faith and repentance, Acts 5:31, to believe in him, to repent before him, who is the sum and substance of the gospel. No, we will never tell you that you can do something for yourself, but we do tell you to go to him to do it all for you in his grace, in his mercy. He's the strong one, the strongest one. He can deliver you. And so blessed be God. Jesus did not have the spirit of Beelzebub. Actually, he had the spirit, the Holy Spirit of the Lord God upon him. And it's interesting, fascinating actually, that in Matthew 12:28, the parallel passage, Jesus says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. So where Christ is present, by the Spirit breaking, the Holy Spirit breaking the power of the devil's spirit, there is God's kingdom coming into the hearts and lives of men. And thank God that many of you know what that's like. You've sat for many years in this church, perhaps, with a devil sitting beside you, gloating in the fact that he had you safely in his place of capture. But then God came, and the Holy Spirit came, Spirit of Jesus Christ, and showed you who you were, and drove you to Jesus Christ, and you received him by his grace, and you were set free, not because you were clever, not because of anything you did, but because of the strong one, the grace and power of Jesus. So my friend, if you're still unconverted tonight, please cry, plead to him, throw yourself upon him. And you, dear child of God, oh, live up to what God has made you, his free man, that you might be Christ's bondslave, bound yet free, bound to him in cords of love and cords of affection. He wins us by his power. He makes us new creations. He makes us to fall in love with him by the power of the Spirit of God. So that's what this passage is all about, that the Spirit's power is greater than Satan's power. Jesus is not doing Satan's work. The enemies are wrong. He's doing God's work. Jesus' ministry is not an exercise of demonic power. It's an exercise of the Holy Spirit's power. Praise be to God. Jesus has bound Satan. Satan is powerless. Jesus' ministry is not Satan's power. It's Satan's undoing. Thanks be to God. And now finally, we reach the apex of this history. Jesus says something very solemn now to this crowd gathered around him. Verily, I say unto you, that's an oath form. That's like saying, amen, I swear by myself, this shall certainly be. And the crowd goes quiet. They realize that something unusual is happening. Something very solemn, very majestic, very important. is going to come out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he said up till now has defeated their arguments completely. But now comes the weighty matter, the solemn, the serious thing. And then he speaks. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Well, blasphemy against the Spirit is a willful slander of God's redemptive work of the Spirit through the Son, knowingly and continually resisting the Spirit's work and calling it the devil's work. Let me say that again. Blasphemy against the Spirit is a willing slander of God's redemptive work of the Spirit through the Son, knowingly, continually resisting the Spirit's work, calling it the devil's work. It's a slander of God's redemption. It's not just an attack on the person of the Holy Spirit. It's an attack on the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in saving sinners. And Jesus is angry with that. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit here as the engine of his own ministry. That ministry that is bringing redemption to God's people. He says in Matthew 12:28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And Jesus doesn't take it lightly. When the scribes of the Pharisees don't just misunderstand this and don't just doubt it, and don't just reject it, but slander it and call the work of the Spirit the work of the devil. Jesus is saying that what you've just said has arisen from the very stenches of hell. It's the very activity and the invention of Satan. And in alleging that the power of my ministry by my Spirit is a demonic, satanic power, the scribes have slandered the triune God's beautiful redemption of sinners. And what makes their sin so serious is that it was a willful, knowing slander, steeped in lies. They had seen the miracle, the same miracle the people had seen. They knew that what they were saying was not true. They knew that it was the work of God, and they called it the work of the devil. When demons were sent shrieking for refuge, it was clear that God himself put them to flight. The power of the Holy Spirit's work was crystal clear. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit did not involve blaspheming in ignorance. It involved blaspheming in full knowledge of who it was that you were blaspheming. And so what was happening here was that those particular scribes, not saying all scribes, those particular scribes who are laying these charges at the feet of Jesus had profoundly hardened their hearts against his ministry and sealed their consciences shut to the gospel in open and bitter rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd become so hardened that they would never turn and repent and would never find forgiveness. Now notice this passage actually does not literally say that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. It says that it will not be forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ is powerful enough, of course, to forgive any sin. But the point is this. These scribes were so hardened, had so sealed their conscience, that it was as if the day of salvation was passed while they were still in this life. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a willful, bitter, knowing slander of the Spirit and his work of applying redemption, calling it the work of the devil when you know it's the work of the Lord. That's why Jesus himself gives the explanation in the last verse of our text, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. That's why it's called the unpardonable sin. It's a dreadful, damnable sin. a sin of which we as human beings should never accuse another person. Because we don't know. We can't see the heart. It can be people and have grossly distorted views of Christianity or other religions, or there's some occult, or there's some sect who may commit the sin, but we don't know. Or who get saved, who openly and viciously seem to slander the gospel and yet get saved. So we have to be careful saying someone has committed this sin. Actually, the Apostle Paul should stop our lips at judging people against the sin, because prior to his conversion, Paul was a Pharisee. He hated the church. He delighted in persecuting Christians. He looks like a perfect candidate for the unpardonable sin. How can we apply this to ourselves today? Well, I want to conclude this sermon with three thoughts. First, if you've ever feared that you've committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. That's what our forefathers have consistently said, and that's biblical. You see, this sin reveals a heart that's entirely, entirely sealed shut in open, blatant, bitter defiance against God. Those who've committed it never fear God in any way. There's no fear of God before their eyes, only bitter hatred. So thank God that he will never allow a true believer to commit the unpardonable sin. And if you think you have, you haven't. Secondly, the fact that the scribes of the Pharisees did commit this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shows the intensity of the opposition that Jesus faced in his earthly ministry. These people are not simply confused. They're not well-meaning, misguided men. They're bitter, bitter enemies of Jesus. See, a person who commits the unpardonable sin is so bitter against the gospel, so bitter against Jesus, that they're not even concerned so much about their own well-being, like the natural man is, selfishly oriented, but their whole passion in life is to destroy the work of God, calling it the work of the devil. It's a bitter, bitter enmity. Men whose hearts are raging with the flames of hell, and who are bent not just on keeping Jesus quiet, but destroying him and destroying the redemption that he brings. Hating Jesus, hating the gospel with every ounce that there is within them. But that's the opposition Jesus had to face. How incredible. What depths he had to go to save people like you and me. How he had to suffer even before he went to the cross. And finally, most importantly, my last application is that ultimately this passage has more to do with verse 27 than it does with the unpardonable sin, especially these last words. Really, they're the apex of the whole passage. He will spoil his house. Jesus has bound Satan. He will spoil his house. Satan has no more dominion or sway over the children of God. Jesus has paid the full price to the justice of God for their sins. And so hell and hell's king have no claim upon the people of God. There is real freedom in the gospel, because the old slave master now wears the chains himself. Satan is bound, and the gospel goes free. Revelation 20. And the Son of God is spoiling and plundering Satan's house, setting free those whom God has loved from before the beginning of the world. What a victory we have in Jesus Christ. That's the point. And that victory is all the greater when you consider what a sordid and checkered history we all have in our lives. You know, Christ made our soul in Adam like a palace inside our beautiful body. We were once perfect in Adam. No palace so clean, spotless, perfect as our created soul in Adam. We are the masterpiece, the crown of creation. our bodies too, the palace of all creation. But we took a sledgehammer to this palace. We destroyed ourselves in our deep, tragic fall in Adam when our covenant head obeyed Satan, the great destroyer of the human race. So we lost the image of God. We turned our knowledge into ignorance, our righteousness into unrighteousness, our holiness into perversity. We turned order into confusion, the beauties of holiness into gross impurities, a palace of prayer and praise into a den of thieves, a heart of love to God into a factory of idols. And our entire soul and body became like the ruined palace of a great prince, leaving only behind shattered remains and faded glory. But astonishingly, God didn't just leave us there, as he did the fallen angels, the devils themselves. But he comes to conquer us fully, not to conquer half a heart, to conquer our mind, our entire heart, our body, our soul, all of which were before in the service of sin and Satan, but now are dedicated to the triune God by making us new creations to the everlasting joy of our newborn souls that now hunger and thirst after his righteousness and love him and find all in him. He spoils Satan's house. Now, that doesn't mean that we're done with the struggle of sin, against sin. Doesn't mean you have no more trouble with Satan. You know, when John Newton became old and nearly blind, one of his older colleagues in the ministry read him 1 Corinthians 15:10a, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And Newton paused, and then he said this, "Yes, yes, sir. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am." Can you say that too tonight? By the grace of God. Do you grieve that you are not yet what you ought to be? Still imperfect, deficient, prone to backslide? Do you grieve that you are not what you hope to be in the great day when you may put off all mortality and all sin and all corruption? But then can you also add this? But thanks be to God. I really am not what I once was, a slave of sin and Satan. Yes, yes, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, a stronger man than Satan visited me and conquered the priceless palace of my soul. By the grace of God, oh God, help me. I will never go back to Satan again.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."